Morning. Reading from Isaiah 61, which is in the Old Testament, and in these pew Bibles, if you've got them, they've got page numbers, and the page numbers start again in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, the page number is page 536. This is going to be a long one, by the way. Both the scripture readings and the sermon, it's like double my normal sermon length. I've given you guys really short ones lately, but this one's going to be longer. And the scripture reading is pretty long, too. Bear with me. Just gird yourselves up. We'll do it together. Isaiah 61 says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, to display his glory. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you will glory. Because their shame was double, and dishonor was proclaimed as their lot, therefore they shall possess a double portion. Everlasting joy shall be theirs. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their descendants shall be known among the nations, and their offspring among the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge that they are a people whom the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its shoots, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." Our second reading is from Luke chapter 4, which is in the New Testament. And in the New Testament, the page number in the blue pew Bible is 46. Although we're reading from starting verse 16, which is on page 47. So we're going to read Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 30. "When Jesus came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place in it where it was written, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.' And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, 'Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing.' All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, 'Is this not Joseph's son?' He said to them, 'Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, Doctor, cure yourself. And you will say, Do here also in your hometown the things that we've heard you did at Capernaum.' And he said, 'Truly I tell you, no prophet is accepted in the prophet's hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage, They got up, drove him out of town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they might hurl him off of the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. Okay, that was weird, but I promise by the end of the sermon, it might make a tiny bit more sense. So in the gospel, according to Luke, which is what we just read, Jesus' rejection by his hometown of Nazareth is placed right at the beginning of his ministry. In Luke, Jesus is born, he grows up, and he's baptized by John. And then, filled and anointed with the Holy Spirit, he moves into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. And finally, after all that, after all this preparation and testing, it says that Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and he began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. So far, so good. But while the Gospel of Mark lets conflict develop and brew for 6 chapters before Jesus is rejected at his hometown synagogue, and Matthew takes 13 chapters to get us there, Luke takes us to this moment first thing, because Luke has a really long intro. Like, he does the whole birth and like the pre-birth and all this stuff. And like, basically the first thing that happens in Jesus' ministry is his kin try to throw him off a cliff. So we know that Jesus did ministry before returning to Nazareth. But for Luke, this encounter is his first recorded ministry incident, as we might say. If the way Luke has composed the story, we experience the rejection as being the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And the way Luke tells it is different from the other two synoptic gospels. Both Matthew and Mark, they're almost the same, and the telling is pretty brief. Basically, Jesus shows up in the synagogue, and he's rejected because no prophet is without honor except in his hometown. People there knew his parents, and they had seen Jesus in diapers. So they weren't really interested in hearing words from God from the kid they knew, the kid they grew up with. He was just too common and well-known to be a prophet. But because Luke puts this story up front and center, the way he tells it is very different. In Luke's rendition, we don't just hear what Jesus taught. We don't just hear that Jesus taught. We actually get the content of what he was saying at the synagogue. For Luke, Jesus' rejection is an opportunity for Jesus to tell us himself what his ministry is all about and what kind of Messiah he's going to be. And the kind of Messiah that Jesus is going to be is a prophetic Messiah, a Messiah in the pattern of Elijah and Elisha, a Messiah of the margins, not of the center, a Messiah who suffers and is rejected, not one who conquers in the way that the world understands conquest. Luke shows us this by showing us a Jesus who takes his scripture reading from the words of Isaiah 61 as sort of mission statement for his work. What does he tell his friends and family and kin in Nazareth that he's here to do? Why has he been teaching in the synagogues and doing deeds of power in Capernaum? He's doing it because the Spirit of the Lord God is upon him, because God has anointed him to bring good news to the poor, because God has sent him to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. So Luke connects Jesus' ministry back to Isaiah's ministry. And if we want to understand what Luke is telling us about Jesus here, we have to go back and examine Isaiah's message in Isaiah 61. And to do that, first of all, it's important to understand that the book of Isaiah was probably written in several stages in different historical contexts. Most scholars think that there were 3 stages. So essentially, Isaiah is 3 books. And Isaiah 61 is generally considered to be the 3rd and final portion of the book. And it was probably written during a time when elite Jews who had been living in Babylon were finally allowed to return to live in Judah and Jerusalem. And so this was a time period in which the people of Israel were trying to figure out what it meant to live as God's people in a restored Jerusalem. So when we hear Isaiah say, "They shall build up the ancient ruins, they shall raise up the former devastations of many generations," that's what he's talking about. Judah had been laid waste by the Babylonians, but the time for restoration was at hand. And this was the good news that the Spirit of the Lord God had anointed Isaiah to proclaim. It was good news to the oppressed, liberty to the captives, release to the prisoners. This was the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, in which all who mourn would be comforted. This was the planting of the Lord, the oaks of righteousness that would display God's glory. Just as a side note, I live in Oakland, and if I ever planted a church in Oakland, I'd call it Oaks of Righteousness. So Israel, Isaiah describes the reign of justice and peace that God would bring to the people of Jerusalem. And I find it just fascinating. I had to reread it several different times to just take it in. The way he describes it, it's an expansion of the priesthood. So when the Hebrews were wandering the desert with Moses and God was sort of organizing Israel, he divided them by tribes. And most of the tribes, when they entered the Holy Land, they got land that was theirs forever. But one tribe didn't, the Levites didn't. And the Levites were to be the priests. The Levites and the sons of Aaron were the priests and the high priests. And their deal was, well, you don't get any land. You have no land inheritance, but all the other tribes have to pay you 10%. That's where we get the idea of a tithe, is all the other tribes paid the Levites 10%. And so, God said, your inheritance is me, and everyone else is going to take care of you. But when Isaiah lays out in Isaiah 61 his prophecy for what's going to happen, he says, all of you are going to be the priests. All of Israel is going to be priests. And it says, the strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Foreigners shall till your land and dress your vines. But you shall be called priests of the Lord. You shall be named ministers of our God. You shall enjoy the wealth of the nations, and in their riches you shall glory. So if you just imagine, the original Israel is, you got the 12 tribes, and one of them doesn't get any land, but they get to be the priests. And now Isaiah is saying, well, here's the new order. You're all gonna be priests, Israel, and the nations are gonna be the other tribes that take care of you. Just expanding the circle. So I've read this passage before, but I never saw it. And I found this astonishing. And it's something I never would have thought of, but it makes sense that this is the way God could carry out his mission of blessing the nations that he promised to Abraham. You know, back in the day, he said, I will bless you, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So according to Isaiah, this is the good news, the expansion of this people of godness beyond Israel and out into the whole world, with Israel still at the center. Okay, so back to Jesus, who is quoting this as he starts his ministry. He says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And what does it mean for this scripture to be fulfilled? And the key thing in this passage is that the people in the synagogue think they already know what it means. They marvel at his gracious words. And I could be wrong, but I think they liked what he had to say at that point. They liked he read that scripture, and they liked that he said, it is fulfilled. And they might be thinking, so when do we get to rise up as an army and kick out the Romans and fulfill it? Maybe. After reading from the scroll, Jesus sits down. And I found this confusing for a long time, because why did he read the scroll and sit down? Well, in church, in synagogue, in church, back in those days, when you read the scripture, you stood up. And then when you preached a sermon, you sat down. So that's why all eyes were on him, right? Because everyone's like, okay, what you got to say, Jesus? But after, it seems to me from my reading of the text, everyone was pretty pleased with what he was saying. Suddenly, Jesus takes a hard left turn. And it's almost out of nowhere. He just says, it's like he's got a chip on his shoulder. He says, doubtless someone's going to quote me the proverb, doctor, cure yourself. And you'll say, do cure also in your hometown the things we heard you did at Capernaum. And Jesus goes on to say that no prophet is accepted in his hometown. It's like, what's your problem, Jesus? Everyone's chill. Why are you causing a problem like this? It's like he's daring people to reject him. And just moments before, everyone was approving. So still, in my estimation, Jesus has not yet said anything worthy of people wanting to murder him. So how did he manage to get people so angry that in just a few minutes, they'd be trying to run him off a cliff? Where I believe the moment is, where it went from people being puzzled to people being murderous, was when he shifted his framing from Isaiah to Elijah and Elisha. Because you see, Isaiah preached blessing to Israel and prophesied a central role for the Jewish people in the kingdom of God. But Jesus reminds the people of Nazareth that during the time of Elijah and Elisha, God did not always center the Jews. He pointed out that during a time of severe famine, Elijah only visited a foreigner, a widow and her son in Sidon. Jesus also points out that there were certainly plenty of lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, but the only one who God cleansed was an enemy of Israel, the foreign general Naaman. So Jesus' family and friends thought that God's promise was primarily for them, and that the kingdom of God meant that they would be in the center forever, that the blessing would not only flow through them, but that it would primarily and especially flow to them. But in the stories of Elijah and Elisha, Jesus offers a counter-narrative, one in which the blessings of God flow through the prophets, but which the people of Israel are free to reject, and the nations of the world still get blessed. So this is why Jesus makes this weird remark about Capernaum. Why don't you do the same stuff here, Jesus, that you did in Capernaum? What? Well, Capernaum was not too far away, but it was a very different place. It was sort of the trade town, the industrial center, the resort town, the place where stuff happened. Nazareth was a backwater. Capernaum was a place of mixing. It was full of all sorts of people, including Gentiles. And in this story, the way people are feeling it, I think, in this moment in the synagogue, is Nazareth is the holy people. Capernaum are the nations of the world. They're the outsiders, the unclean. Nazareth is Israel. Capernaum is the Gentiles. So when Jesus doesn't do deeds of power in Nazareth, but rather among the outsiders in Capernaum, he's finding himself standing the legacy of Elijah and Elisha, who did the same thing, who dared to eat with foreigners and heal the enemies of God. When the people in the synagogue realize what Jesus is saying, Luke says that it drives them to a murderous rage. Because Jesus is saying, you thought the kingdom of God was just for you, but it's for everyone. You thought that you'd be in the center forever, but God is the center. And we just all revolve around him. Jesus stands in the tradition of John the Baptist, whom Luke quotes earlier in the gospel. and said to the people who came out to see him to get baptized at the River Jordan, he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our ancestor.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children to Abraham. Even now the axe is lying at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Don't like that. Don't like axes and fire, but I'm a tree. We don't like hearing that we're not special. We don't like hearing that we're not better than other people. We don't like hearing that God loves the Russian child and the Ukrainian child both. God loves the Jewish baby and the Palestinian baby, the African and the European. They love all of us, and that he will hold all of us accountable in the same measure. We don't like hearing that the kingdom of God isn't about us. It's about God, his righteousness, his justice, and his peace. Jesus' kinfolk in Nazareth didn't like it either. They weren't about to be told that God had given blessings to their enemies and not to them. They were fully committed to an Isaiah gospel of concentric circle blessing, where they would always be at the center of the universe. But Jesus brought good news to the outsider, to the unclean, to the unworthy. And we killed him for it. And so, as I think we all know, there's been plenty of anti-Semitic theology throughout the centuries that's imagined that the Jews killed Jesus, or that the Jewish people were uniquely responsible for Jesus' death on the cross. And that's historically and metaphysically ridiculous. All of us, every single one of us collectively, are responsible for Jesus' death. We killed him. And we continue, metaphorically, to kill him in our refusal to give up our place in the center, to be correct, to be in charge. Just like the people of Nazareth, the very thought that we might not be the main characters in the story of our life sends us into a murderous rage. The good news can feel like bad news, especially those of us who have the most. But we've all got something. No matter who we are, we've all got something. For the people of Nazareth, what they had was a sense of ethnic superiority. They were better than others because of who their fathers were. And it's ironic, too, just as a side note, because Nazareth was kind of an armpit. Like, no one took them seriously. There was apparently a common saying in Israel at that time, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" So they were sort of on the bottom of the pecking order when it came to Israel, right? But at least they were better than the Samaritans. And they certainly were better than those folks in Capernaum. And so it makes me wonder, what's that thing for us, or what are those things for us that makes us feel like we're better than other people? Makes us feel like we should be in the center, that we are the main character. What makes us think that God loves us more than other people? The answer to that question is important, because Luke reveals to us that this attitude is what's getting in the way of us entering the kingdom of heaven, entering the kingdom of God, following Jesus. If we want to draw close to God, if we want to enter the kingdom, we have to release our insistence that we're the center. God is the main character of this story. That's the reality. And we can choose to receive it either as a blessing or as a curse. Wouldn't it be a blessing to accept that Jesus is at the center so we don't have to be? We don't have to be correct or strong or safe or successful. We just have to be God's. Jesus is going to do his deeds of power in Capernaum. The real question is, are we going to journey down from Nazareth to be with him? Are we going to get into the mix with him? Are we going to be able to decenter ourselves? Will we love our neighbor, the stranger, and even the enemy who wants to destroy us?